not because we've learned anything new or the mere excitement of learning something new, but because we are hearing from you. And Lord, to know you is eternal life. And in your presence, there is joy and pleasures forevermore. We ask also that you would bring salvation to those who don't know you, that you would open their eyes to taste and see that you are not only life, but you are better than life. Fortify our faith today. Teach us what it means to live this life in which you have given to us in faith. We love you. May you be lifted up in the next few moments, in my words and in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, look with me at Luke chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 40 down to 48. We'll look at this section again next week, but we'll also finish the chapter as well. But starting in verse 40, now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him. And just to give you context, he just left the casting out of the demons. The people actually, instead of wanting Jesus in this place, they actually asked him to leave. And so Jesus left. He sent the man who was demon-possessed and no longer experiencing that oppression, possession. He sends that man back to be a witness to Christ, his power, and his person. So he's leaving a place where he has been rejected, told to leave, and he is coming back across sea, and this is where we find ourselves. So when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you, and they're pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This is the word of God for us. C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Problem of Pain, he says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. It is the megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Well, we just saw this very thing happen, where God speaks through the megaphone of suffering, and he's rousing this deaf world, whether it be the deaf religious leader who was used to having all the answers, and now he's coming to Jesus for the answer, whether it be the deaf woman who had been seeking her solution in all these other places but not Christ, or whether it be the surrounding onlookers who got to see a beautiful display of Jesus' power, authority, and compassion. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we've seen the demon-possessed man. What that tells us about Jesus, that he could cast out thousands of demons, is that Jesus has the authority to command the demonic realm. We also saw that Jesus has the authority to command the forces of nature. He shuts the storm up with a word. And the disciples are like, "Man, even the wind, even the sea beneath us listens to Jesus." In our text today, this woman who is healed, Jesus doesn't even say a word. She just touches the hem of his garment, is what it says. So Jesus has the authority to heal without even a word. We've seen in previous sermons where Jesus heals and he doesn't even have to be present. He can just say it, and it is. And so we're learning much about Jesus. But as I asked you at the very beginning, notice the differences between Jairus and the woman. First, notice that Jairus has a name. I know it sounds obvious, but it's easy to overlook. In the text, Jairus, his name is given. The woman, her name isn't given. She's just called the woman. So immediately we're confronted with the difference between these two. And likely it's to highlight that Jairus was a well-known person in the community, right? He was well-known. He was well-respected. He had a good job. People came to him for advice. Whereas this lady, she's obscure. She's been lurking in the shadows, filled with shame, avoiding people, and also being avoided by other people. She's unclean, and Jairus is considered to be a man who is clean, who is in the presence of God, right? They're coming to him. He's not only being pursued by maybe the people like you and me, but he's also being trained by, or he's training religious leaders and deploying them as well. So this is a big wig. And I think it's important for us not to overlook this detail because, you know, Luke is highlighting this for us to see something, and that is that Jesus' compassion doesn't just extend to this religious man who likely was a very moral man. And it didn't just extend to this man who was in a very desperate situation where his daughter is dying. This woman, she'll be all right. What's another day? What's another 2 days? She's been experiencing this for 12 years. But Jesus' compassion extends to this woman that no one wants to be around. It's so easy to overlook. This woman likely had a bad reputation because in this culture it was like if you were experiencing something really bad, likely it was because of some sin, especially if you were suffering for 12 years. And particularly the type of suffering that she was undergoing was pretty significant. Per the law, if you came in contact with this woman, you bumped shoulders with her, you would not be able to go and worship at the temple. You would have to go through a cleaning ritual. And so likely, some would actually state that if she was married, likely she would have been divorced. Because he couldn't touch her, she couldn't go to the temple, and she couldn't have children. So it's time to move on. This woman is in a very desperate situation. Different than the man's, but not different in the heart-wrenching reality of the suffering that both of them are facing. I cannot imagine one of my kids. Cannot imagine. I can only fathom just a little bit. This is his only daughter. So coming back to this woman, here we are learning something about Jesus and his compassion, his authority, his power. But also, this text is going to inform us about how we are to respond to the authority, power, and compassion of Jesus. How are we to respond to Jesus? Look at verse 48. He looks at the woman who is healed, who is declared before all she's been healed. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Her faith, we know Jesus is the one who healed her, but he's telling the people that it was her faith. Now, I didn't prepare to confront the faith healing movement, but let me just state it up front that there are some out there that say that if you are sick, if you just have enough faith, then you'll be healed. So if you have chronic sickness and you don't have healing, it's because you don't have enough faith. And that right there is erroneous. That right there flies in the face of all of Scripture. But it's important that we recognize that both this woman and this man possess a type of faith that is necessary for receiving blessing from the Lord. Okay? So it's important to note that faith is necessary to receive the blessing from the Lord. And this is a lesson that we're going to learn, and we're going to spend time looking at what kind of faith that this is. It's not the kind of faith that maybe our culture promotes. That faith is just, you know, whether that be, you know, just believing everything's going to be good to go, or having, you know, intellectual assent to various facts. There is a description that we're going to see as we walk through this, these two historical illustrations of what the kind of faith is that we are to possess if we desire to experience healing and salvation. But notice what he says, the very first word in verse 48. Daughter. Daughter. She first is the woman, but Jesus looks at her and he says, daughter. What he's telling us is that, you know, Jesus is you know, giving, if you think about it, his disciples are with him. So it's not just the onlookers that are getting a front row education. His disciples are getting an education. And what they continually confront is that Jesus is concerned not just with bringing about temporary healing and removing temporary pain, but he's actually concerned with the soul. He's concerned about this woman's heart. And so he looks at her and he doesn't say, woman, your faith has made you well. He says, daughter. Oh, you talk about like fresh water to a weary soul, hearing that from Jesus, the one whom she's trembling before, and she knows, like, hey, I just did something bad. like I just touched this man, didn't ask him. I could have contaminated him. He could have poured out his judgment. The crowd could go wild, and he looks at me and he says, daughter. Very personal, very endearing. So the faith that these two individuals express is something for us to hone in on. Jesus wants us to see who he is, but he wants us also to see how we are to come to him. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can attend church faithfully for years. You can pray a sinner's prayer. You can lay down your life for others. You can be hospitable to strangers. But the text says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So this faith piece is kind of important. And it's important not just to know the reality that it is important, but also to know the nature of what faith is, the faith that pleases God. Now Hebrews 11, I mentioned 11:6, but in the first verse of that chapter it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we can see that in these two individuals, right? They believe that Jesus not only had the answer to their problems, they believe that Jesus was the answer, but they haven't seen it fully realized, but they're risking it all, which we'll get into them risking it all and the nature of what that actually means next week, but we see this in their lives. But the important thing I want to draw out is that faith is not wishful thinking. It is not blind allegiance, though faith does require entrusting God when the storm is raging and believing his promises are true. But it's not just this blind thing of going, well, he hasn't proven himself, right? Because God has been faithful. Also, the very nature of him being God is quite important, and that is not just something that is blind. But faith is not blind allegiance. It is not wishful thinking. And according to Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So what we get in these couple of accounts, because this woman coming into the scenario, if you notice, and you've seen this in movies where you're watching a movie and then all of a sudden it breaks, and then it, like, almost like a side note, it does some kind of extra scene that provides color for the whole story plot line. Well, this woman breaks into the scene. Can you imagine how Jairus was feeling? He's like, we're going to rescue my daughter, and why are you stopping? This woman will be fine. So we're going to learn about faith, what it looks like. And today I'm just going to look at the first description of faith that we see in both of these individuals, and that is that faith must be birthed in or conceived in and characterized by desperation. The faith that pleases God must be birthed in, conceived in, and characterized by desperation. These two individuals were aware of their desperate situation, but they also came to the right source as well. Jairus' daughter was going to die if Jesus didn't do something, and the woman was likely going to die of either starvation, maybe bleeding out, or even suicide because of the shame that she had to endure. Jesus had to do something. They were desperate. This woman was certainly used to being considered desperate, right? But here we see that her desperation takes an interesting turn in that she is sneaking around, putting her life in danger to get to Jesus. Jairus, verse 41, says this, "And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him, he begged him, he entreated him to come to his house." Makes sense. But Jairus, as I said earlier, was used to being the man with the answers. He was used to be the man having his stuff together, and now he is completely unraveled, undone, and it's before everyone to see. And he doesn't care. He also doesn't care about the fact that his livelihood is likely in danger with him actually coming to Jesus, because at this point, Jesus is considered a heretic. Again, more on that next week. But he is desperate, and he is falling on his face, a posture stating that, you know what? I'm undone, and you are the only one that can do something about it. Really, at the end of the day, both of these individuals were coming face to face with not only who Jesus is, but who they are. Suffering has a way of pulling back the curtain, right? Pulling back, removing the facade of our own independence. We like to act like we've got our stuff together. We like to act like we know what we're doing. But suffering reminds us that we are fragile. It reminds us that life is fragile. I mean, maybe days before this, Jairus was given counsel to people, but all of a sudden his life is flipped upside down. For this woman, she has no money. She has given money to all the physicians in the world, and she has nothing but her shame. Think about COVID-19. I mean, how quickly COVID-19 came in and flipped our lives upside down. But if you've lived long enough, man, that fly just is enjoying me. Hopefully it doesn't, like, land in my mouth here in just a second. But if you think about it, we've all experienced unexpected suffering that flips our world upside down. So this could be an unexpected death of a loved one. Could be a diagnosis that changed your life forever apart from, I say forever, in this life, apart from divine intervention, because healing is coming, whether in this life or the next. But healing in this life is only temporary. But the healing that we will get to experience in eternity for those who are in Christ is eternal. But suffering has a way of not only pulling back the curtain on our own mirage of independence, but it has a way of reminding us that not only are we fragile, but life is fragile, and that suffering, we're not going to be able to escape the gaze of suffering in this fallen world. One day we're busy worrying about trivial matters like obnoxious traffic, dumb drivers, annoying neighbors, the temperature outside and inside. And then the next day, we're looking at a life-threatening sickness. We're looking at a country upside down with political unrest and physical violence Some are looking at the loss of a job or the need of a job in order to make various important moves. Others wake up not realizing that their relationship that they were putting so much stock in is on the brink of collapsing. We are fragile. Life is fragile. Paul Tripp, in his book on suffering, which I believe the title of it is Suffering, he says this. It's a great book. I encourage you to read, not only for your own soul, but to care for others. But he says, physical suffering forces you to face the reality that your life is in the hands of another. It reminds you that you are small and dependent, that whatever little bits of power and control you have can be taken away in an instant. Independence is a delusion that is quickly exposed by suffering. He goes on later in his book and he says, suffering confronts us with the fact that life is not about us, but about God. It is not about our glory, but His. It's not first about our pleasure, but His. It is not about our plans for us, but about His will for us. It is not about our control, but His. It is not about our little kingdoms, but His. It is not about our successes, but about the display of His majesty. If life were about us and controlled by us, we would see to it that we never suffer. Suffering has a way of bringing us face to face with the reality that our life is in the hands of another. So a key characteristic of faith that pleases God is desperation. But if you're thinking critically about what's being said here, about our state of desperation, whether that be, of course, we, maybe some of us or most of us are not dealing with a life-threatening sickness of a child or a chronic bleeding that's been going on for 12 years. But as stated just here, is that we are all dependent on God completely. And so this type of desperation that faith calls for is a desperation that is simply acknowledging reality. That we actually are desperate before God. That we don't need to conjure up a terrible situation for us to come face to face with the reality that we need God for every moment, every second, every breath. In American culture, we pride ourselves on being independent. We don't need anybody. We're not big fans of authorities telling us what to do. And when we have a problem, we think that the solution is our willpower and, of course, the best app or the diet program or the perfect workout routine. And not to say that any of those things are bad, but the problem is that we put our hope in those things and we think that if we just strap up our bootstraps that we'll take care of this gaping need in our lives. But faith that pleases God recognizes that dependence upon God is more necessary in life than breath or than air. That faith that pleases God recognizes that dependence upon God is more necessary to life than air. Prayer is not meant to simply be an emergency phone call to God. Prayer is meant to be an expression of dependence upon God. It is meant to be an act of worship to God. Dropping our request to the Lord is just one small piece of it. We know that without God's kindness, we would be facing His eternal righteous judgment. We are desperate before God. Without God's grace, we would not have the gifts, skills, or opportunities that we've experienced in this life, unless you think, well, I've worked really hard to get where I am. A lot of people work really hard to get where they are, but they don't have the specific skill set. They weren't born where you were born, didn't go through the things that you've gone through. God is at work. And He must receive the glory. And He has given you gifts and skills and opportunities, which is only by grace. Without God's grace, we would be living our lives in perpetual rebellion against Him. For the believer, before we grow in grace, we must throw ourselves again and again, every day, every moment, at the mercy of God, submitting to Him in prayer, recognizing that if He does not act, and I need you to hear this, if God does not act, We will only remain in our sin, but we won't just remain there. We will plunge deeper. So it is not wrong for you when you have stumbled and fallen. It's wrong for you to blame God. But there's nothing wrong with you saying, God, you've got to act. You've got to change my heart. Because the issue with us pursuing sin is it's an affection issue. It's not just an addiction, it's an affection issue. If God does not act, we will plunge deeper and deeper into sin. As a church, I think we do this well and we can continue to grow in it. I'm so grateful that this is true of us, that we do life together. But doing life together means that we get to see each other for who we really are. We can't hide. like you're going to see me. I'm going to see you. And when you do life together, you're part of seeing each other's weaknesses. And it can become a common tendency for you to get frustrated when other believers are not as far along as you are. Whether that be because of their life circumstances or because of just for you it's obvious, like you should see this kind of thing. And why do you keep doing this? You know the truth. And that temptation can be present among us. But the reality is that a faith that pleases God recognizes not only our desperate need of God's grace, but it recognizes other people's desperate need of God's grace. If you find yourself getting frustrated with other believers, maybe because of habitual or struggles or whatever the case is, not only do you, in that moment of frustration, not only have you forgotten their desperate need, but you're revealing that you don't realize your desperate need, that they need more than just a practical solution to their problem, that they need God to act, and that we need God to act. We need God to remind us of His unending patience toward us every day. And then that will fuel our patience with other people. That will also remind us, Matt, rather than being frustrated with this person, you should be identifying with the struggle. You should be identifying with the fact that they need God's grace because you know that you desperately need God's grace. Not just to carry out an act, but to actually have the right motive behind that act. And also to not just fill your life with good things, but to fill your life with what my will is for your life, with that which I have laid out before you. Obviously, we have a part to play. We can't blame God for our immaturity, but we must realize that we have great need and that our part that we play doesn't bring about sanctification. That the part that we play is simply responding to God in faith, trusting Him, crying out to Him, moving forward, putting one foot in front of the other and asking Him to help us get there. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1. This is Paul speaking. In 1 Corinthians 1, 28-31, he says, God chose what is low and despised in the world. He's talking to the Corinthians. He's also talking to you and me, if you are in Christ. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. So it is because of Him that you are in Christ. It is Him who has become to us wisdom from God. So if you have wisdom, it's not because you just are amazing and you read all the best counseling books. It's wisdom from God is given by Christ. It is Christ. But through Christ, He is also our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That sounds pretty holistic, seems pretty exhaustive, and then it becomes abundantly clear in what Paul follows it up with. He says, so that, as it is written, let no one let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let no one boast in themselves, Because everything that we have has been given to us, and he looked at us in our desperate need, and he brought about life, not so that we would point to ourselves and point others to us, but that people would look at our lives and go, God is great. If he can do that in her life, in his life, he is surely great. And another side note about suffering is that there's a lot of suffering in our lives that is just a reality of living in a fallen world, but then there are other sufferings in our lives that directly stems from us trying to do everything on our own, living as if we are not desperate before God, desperately in need of him. And then there are other things that when we go through suffering, there's temptation. There's temptation to take our eyes off of Christ, and we all know what this looks like. You know, when you're like, let's say that you get your arm cut, it's really easy to focus in on the pain of the cut. And we can do that in our suffering where we just fixate ourselves on the suffering, but we lose sight of the Savior, and so the suffering is intensified because we've lost sight of the God who is in control, the God who's not caught off guard by our suffering. C.J. Mahaney, in his book on humility, says this about humility, and it applies here regarding faith and specifically desperation. He says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. If we take one good look at God with eyes to see, and we need him to open our eyes to just do that very thing, but if we catch a glimpse of him, we will come face to face with how desperately wicked we are. And humility is simply going, yep, I need him. I can't look down on people. Because to look down on people, I mean, you got to be somebody. And the only person that has the right to look down on anyone is God and his holiness. And later on in CJ's book on humility, he quotes John Stott, and he says, all of us have inflated views of ourselves. Even the person who is self-deprecating has inflated views of themselves. But he says, all of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink back to our true size. A faith that pleases God is birthed in desperation because it is coming face to face with the desperate situation that is our life and our sin before a holy God. And it continues and is characterized by desperation. One more note on concerning the believer. If you are in a desperate situation, maybe you need physical healing. The Bible actually encourages you to seek out others, to pray over you in the midst of your sickness. But first start here. Number one, rehearsing the truths that you know of who God is. That, as I said a second ago, he is not caught off guard by your suffering. Elizabeth Elliot said this, and it's so true. She says, suffering in our lives is never for nothing. So if you're suffering, go to him in prayer, but also reach out to others. One of the many expressions of our desperation before God is prayer. Another way that we recognize our desperation and our need of God's grace is a recognition that we are prone to wonder. And that's why we need other believers in our lives to speak the truths of God to us. We need people on the outside who can see a little bit more clearly than we. In Proverbs, he says it speaks of this many times. Proverbs says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Another proverb says, for by wise guidance you will wage war, and abundance of counsel there is victory. And so, an important piece of when you're going through suffering, certainly seek out others to lay hands on you and pray for you. But first go to the Lord, but then also seek counsel. Seek godly counsel. Sometimes we avoid godly counsel because we're afraid that they're going to slap our hands, keep us from doing what we just deep down really want to do. But godly counsel is going to promote joy in your life. If there is a calling out of sin or calling out of self-dependence, it is for your joy, not to just cause you to have to grit your teeth and push forward. And I think about in the dating world, it's really easy, and you know, any suffering is suffering. And as you get older and you're desiring marriage, you know, the heartache and the desire to want to be married is real. There can be a very common temptation to go, well, I've waited, now I'm done waiting. I need to make some compromises if I'm going to get what I want. And God is saying, wait, because what I have in store for you is much better than anything that you can mess up while you try to create it. You can turn easily in temptation to pornography or lowering your standards, but suffering will ensue. God has given us the church as a means of grace, and He's given us prayer as a means of grace. He's given us many means of grace, and when we forsake those things, we not only are forsaking God Himself, but we are inviting more suffering into our lives. And finally, if you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus, know that before you ever cry out to Jesus for salvation, that you must come face to face with your helplessness before God. That it's not simply just going, hey, I prayed this, I said the magical formula, and therefore I must be saved. God has to open your eyes to your helplessness. God has to open your eyes to the fact that He is not obligated to save you. God is not obligated to save you. This should cause us to tremble. The only thing that God is obligated to do is to pour out His judgment on sinners who have committed high treason against heaven. That's the only thing that He's obligated to do. And if we think that God owes us something, we need to get saved. We need to come face to face with who He is and who we are. The price for our salvation should give us insight into our desperate situation. If we look at Jesus on the cross, horrifically displayed, naked, beaten beyond recognition, receiving the wrath of God, the man who was sinless, paying a sinner's debt. This is pretty horrific, pretty bad. It was the only way that God could be just and the justifier of wicked men. It's the only way. He came, He lived on earth, becoming a man, living a sinless life, dying a sinner's death, absorbing the wrath that our debt required, and raising from the dead to bring newness of life so that there would be life, but also resurrection, eternal life, to all those who turn to Him. If you don't know Jesus, know that it may be difficult for you to realize this, but He looks at you first and He says, you are desperately wicked. You are born hating God, and judgment awaits you. But though you are desperately wicked, I am scandalously gracious. Turn from your sins. Come to Me for actual satisfaction. For eternal satisfaction. Come to Me for actual forgiveness. Eternal forgiveness. For peace that surpasses understanding, even in the midst of the storm, especially in the midst of the storm. Faith that pleases God is birthed in desperation, but it also continues to be characterized by humble desperation of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are prone to wonder, and we feel it. Lord, we are prone to leave you, the one who has given everything, the one who loves us deeply. Lord, we are desperate. We're desperately wicked. That even those who are in Christ, who have the very Spirit of God, who have the very words of God, who are surrounded by people of God, are still prone to wonder, still prone to buy the lies of the enemy, still prone to look at suffering as master. But God, we are so grateful that you are above our suffering. That you are not only above our suffering, but that you are working through suffering. And that working through suffering is not just a strategic decision that's heartless. Lord, you don't delight to see us in pain. But God, we know that you are at work. You are working within our souls and in our lives to produce the greatest amount of joy, to bring you the greatest glory. And so, Lord, continue to increase our trust in you, that we would worship you in the storm, that we would point others to you and your greatness in our storm, that we would do exactly what Jairus and this woman, your daughter, did. That is to fall at your feet, to be honest about who we really are, to be honest about our situation, and to declare to the world that you not only have the answer, you are the answer. Father, I pray that you would open eyes under the sound of my voice to salvation. That you would break whatever is blinding, whatever is standing in the way, that you would break those barriers down. So that eyes would see that you are life. That you are salvation. That without you, heaven would be hell. There would be no hope. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.